Go ahead and mark in your songbooks 469. We'll sing that very shortly as our song of encouragement after today's lesson. I'd like to add my welcome to everyone here. We've got kind of a thin crowd, but that's okay. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus said he would be there. I noticed on the television this morning that the president and his people are over in the Middle East having very important meetings. But those meetings pale in comparison to the meeting we're having here today. The things they're considering are only temporary, but the things that we're considering are for eternity. So as we go into the lesson, let's remember, as Peter said in John 6 and verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I love to read. I read a lot of different, but one of the things that I really enjoy reading a lot is articles, religious articles that are written by our brethren. The brethren in the Lord's church are very good at prolifically writing a lot of good material, and I would encourage you to read as well. One website that I go on quite often is truthmagazine.com, truthmagazine1word.com. And they have all of the back issues of that magazine all the way to 1956. So there's 60-some years, almost as many years as I've been around, of a wealth of material. I read these for two reasons. For my own personal edification, if I want to learn about a particular topic, I not only read the Bible first, but I also like to read what our brethren have written about the subject. I also sometimes use these articles as a basis for a lesson. I'll take someone's article, turn it into a sermon outline, change it a little bit, embellish it here and there, polish it here and there, and make it my own lesson. That's how I started out with this lesson. I was reading an article written by Mark Gibson, and the article's title was For the Lord's Sake. The article was from 2 Peter 2 and verse 13, where Peter writes, Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Brother Gibson focused on that phrase, for the Lord's sake, as the premise for his article. He made the important point that the passage makes, that we're to obey the laws of the land for the Lord's sake. And then he went on to make several other points, things that we do for the Lord's sake. Well, I started adapting that article as a sermon topic, and I got about halfway done with the first point, and it dawned on me, we not only do things for the Lord's sake, but we also need to do them for our own sake. And that's the premise of my lesson this morning. It's certainly true that we're to do everything that we do for the Lord's sake, but also at the same time, we need to realize that by doing those things for the Lord's sake, we're doing good for ourselves, so we need to do them for our sake. Unfortunately, most people believe that God is some kind of a super-duper control freak, and his sole objective is to make life miserable, force us to do things that we don't like to do, kind of like we're puppets on a string, and he's pulling the strings. But there's nothing further from the truth. I just want to read some passages. Romans 6, verse 21 and 22, Paul says, What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to your holiness and the end, everlasting life. So we become slaves of God for the Lord's sake, but we get something out of the bargain too. We abandon the old miserable life of sin and selfishness for the life of sinlessness and the life of selflessness. In Isaiah 3 and verse 10, God says through Isaiah, Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them. for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. We're going to eat some kind of fruit in this life. It's going to either be the fruit of doing God's will, which is sweet and wonderful, or the fruit of doing our own will, which is going to be bitter and awful. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, Moses said, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. It's in our best interest that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Of course, a very well-known series of verses of Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come to Jesus not only because he wants us to, but it's in our best interest to do that. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jeremiah the prophet said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. What thoughts does the Lord think toward us? Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, a verse that I've always liked in connection with this kind of a topic, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God doesn't squish us down with his thumb and make us do things just because he wants us to do them. His commandments are not burdensome. They're always in our best interests. So, yes, we should do what we do as a Christian for the Lord's sake. But we also need to realize that when we do things for the Lord's sake, we're also doing that which is in our own best interest. So that's our lesson for this morning. We're going to consider five simple points, things that we do for the Lord's sake and also for our own sake. I have just 5 points. There are many, many points to this lesson that you can think of. So I hope as you take this lesson with you that you'll think of some things that we do for the Lord's sake that we also do for our own sake as well. Well, one thing we do for the Lord's sake is we attend worship services. Some attend worship services to please a spouse or a relative or a friend or simply just out of habit. Well, that's always what I do on the Lord's day. But we need to remember that we attend worship services for the Lord's sake. We worship God because he alone is worthy of our worship. And we should feel obligated to worship our Creator and our Heavenly Father. David said in Psalm 95 and verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. God and God alone is worthy of our worship. You remember the devil tried to get Jesus to worship him. You remember how he answered, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We have 2 examples in the book of Revelation where John knelt to worship an angel, and each time angel said, don't do that. Don't worship me. You're to worship God and him alone. Well, we certainly should worship God because God has told us to worship him. You remember in John 4, Jesus met with the woman at the well. He said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we could go on for a long time listing all of the reasons that we should worship God. And as we give those reasons, we need to think that we need to take advantage of every opportunity we have to worship him. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gives a whole host of reasons why we should worship God. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. That's a good reason to worship God, isn't it? Another good reason is given in verse 4, because God chose us for salvation in Christ. In verse 5, God has predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ. Every one of us are adopted children into the family of God, and that makes it worth worshiping Him. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, verse 6. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That makes Him worthy of our worship, doesn't it? That the greatest problem that we have, God has taken care of through His mercy, love, and His grace. And it's through that forgiveness of sins, verse 11 of Ephesians 1, that we have obtained an eternal inheritance. Remember, Peter wrote about that eternal inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for us. Turn over to the book of Colossians. God and His Christ are worthy of our worship because Christ is the creator and the sustainer of both the physical and the spiritual realms. Beginning in verse 16, for by Him all things were created. There He is as the creator of the physical realm, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or held together. So He's not only the creator, He is the sustainer of all things, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Those ought to be reasons more than enough to motivate us to come to every opportunity we have to worship Him. We need to be a thankful people. I would suggest that if we don't have a burning desire to be at worship services, then I think that's the height of apathy and ingratitude. Because essentially what we're saying when we intentionally absent ourselves is that the reason we're missing services is more important than He is. I cannot come to any other conclusion. But we should also worship Him for our own sake, if for no other reason than to show our thankfulness. When you do something good for somebody and they're not thankful, think of that person. You don't think a whole lot of them, do you? And if we're not thankful to God by worshiping Him, I would think He would think the same thing. But there are other reasons to do it for our own sake. If we do not show up and participate in worship, we are showing disrespect to our brethren who do show up to worship. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We cite this passage often, but there's more than one point here. In verse 24, the writer says, "Let us consider one another." We need to be considerate towards one another in something, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's one of the main reasons we come here, not only to worship God, to consider one another, to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. We exhort one another as we meet together, and so much more as you see the day approaching. But not only that, but for our sake, it gives us the opportunity to remember the Lord's sacrifice, which we did in the Lord's Supper this morning. We are such a forgetful people, and we need to remember. That's why we have that memorial every week. Think back to the Israelites. It's easy to point a finger at them and say, boy, they were a forgetful people, weren't they? They forgot that they were slaves in Egypt, and God freed them from that bondage of slavery with great and wondrous works, with all of those miracles and the parting of the Red Sea and so forth. But they easily forgot, didn't they? Even at the base of Mount Sinai, what were they doing? They were making an idol. Then they refused to enter the promised land. Oh, the people are too big and powerful. And they forgot the great power of God, of the God that they served. Well, we need to assemble together to remember the Lord's sacrifice and to examine ourselves. That's one thing that we do in the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. But we not only examine ourselves in the supper, even, for example, if we have a worship service in which we're not partaking of the Lord's Supper, we can examine ourselves through the Word. You remember James talked about the perfect law of liberty. We need to look into that. And of course, we do that as we teach and preach from God's Word. And then another thing that we do for our own sake is that we mutually edify one another through our singing. We're to speak to one another in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. We are to teach and admonish one another as we sing. It's so important, and I tell myself this every service. When I'm singing this song, I need to think about the words. I need to think about the fact that I'm teaching and admonishing my fellow Christians in the assembly, not just to go through the song and get through it and I can't even remember one word that I've sung. Well, I'm going to ask you or make a statement, and I ask you if you agree with it or not. Many who find out that they're lost on the day of judgment are going to be unfaithful brethren. Would you agree with that statement? Many people on that day, unfortunately, will find out. What thoughts do you think will go through their mind on that day? I think there'll be a lot of things that will go through their mind. What will they think about the worship services they chose to miss on that day? Do you think they're going to be happy? Oh, I'm glad I missed a lot of worship services. That wasn't really worth it at all. No, I think they're going to be sad, and they're going to be regretful. Well, for the Lord's sake, we also need to choose a good mate. The very first criteria we should use in choosing a good mate is to choose someone that meets God's criteria. In other words, we need to pick a mate for the Lord's sake. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Whoever we marry needs to have the right to marry according to God's law. And certainly, in my mind, and I think there would be no disagreement, that is the most important criteria. Number one, does the person I'm going to marry have the right to marry according to God's law? But despite how important that might be, it's not the only thing that I should consider. I need to consider some things for my own sake as well. Unfortunately, over the years, I've known many Christians, and this applies to both those that are young and those that are older, who pick a mate solely on what I call the Matthew 19:9 test. Important? Absolutely. But it's not the only thing. If that's the only thing we use in picking a mate, we can make a big mistake. Our choice of a mate should be done in the light of what is best for our souls. The Matthew 19:9 test is important and should not be ignored. But we also need to pray for guidance and wisdom that we choose a mate for our own sake, one that will help us get to heaven. The person we choose to marry, and I hope the young people are listening, is the most important person in my life. That person will be my closest friend and my greatest ally in life. So we need to choose a person that's not just a Christian, that's important, but they need to be a committed Christian, one who is totally dedicated to Christ. I would suggest what I call the Luke 9:23 test. Is the person I'm thinking about marrying, does he or she pass the Luke 9:23 test? If you remember, Luke 9:23 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Is that the attitude of the person that I'm chosen to be my mate? And especially the young ladies. I would also have the Ephesians 5:23 test for my husband, my potential husband. If you remember in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is a big test, isn't it? Why? I've always posed this to people that have sought my advice, especially young ladies or lady of any age, if they're thinking about marriage. Why would you want to marry a man that Ephesians 5:23 has no meaning to? Doesn't care about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Use that test. Well, for the Lord's sake, we must also make good moral choices in life. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. If that is the case, we need to live our lives in the here and the now that reflect that citizenship. In Titus 2 and verse 14, we are to be God's own special people, zealous for good works. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we are to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because the fleshly or the carnal mind is an enemy of God. When we live like people in the world, we become God's enemy. In Romans 13 and verse 13, Paul says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Part of the gratitude that we show the Lord for all that he's done for us is to serve him with fervor. In Romans chapter 12, for example, verses 1 and 2, we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're going to talk more about that this evening. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 6, if you remember the Beatitudes. We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Why is that? Because we're showing our gratitude for all the wonderful things he has done for us. In Romans 12 and verse 11, Paul puts it very simply, but very pointedly. We're not to lag in diligence. We are to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. We can't go at it with just a half-hearted attitude. Our speech, our dress, even our recreation should be righteous and good for the Lord's sake. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That should be our aim in life. Number one, to be well-pleasing to him. As Zach read for us from Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, we are to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. We're not to conform ourselves to the things of the world. But also, as we think of our manner of life, we should also walk in the ways of the Lord for our own sake. Turn over to the Galatian letter, chapter 5. If you remember in Galatians 5, Paul draws a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those things will not only keep us out of heaven, but as you go through that list, what kind of a life in the here and the now would you live if you participate in these things? You will live a terrible, painful, awful life. This is not a life that's going to bring happiness and joy at all. It's going to bring nothing but misery and pain. But verse 22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." What kind of a life will living those things bring you? A life of peace of mind, a life of joy and contentment, a life without worry that the next knock on the door is going to be the police or the drug dealer that you owe money to or whatever it might be. For our sake, then, we need to develop the fruit of the Spirit. But we also need to have good moral choices for the sake of our prayers. In 1 John 3:22, "Whatever you ask, we receive from him." Now notice, it's conditional. "Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." If we don't keep his commandments and do the things pleasing in his sight, if we walk an immoral life, what's going to happen to our prayers? They're going to get no higher than the ceiling. Well, for our sake, we should make good moral choices for the sake of our children. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul addresses the young preacher Timothy. But we need to follow this advice as well, even if we're not a gospel preacher. He says, "Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." We need to be the same kind of example to our children, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to total strangers for that matter. But I want us to particularly focus in on our children. Do you want your children to experience all the heartache, pain, and discouragement and disappointment that sin brings? Well, set a poor example, and that's likely to happen. I don't think there can be any more important person to influence than those that we love the most. And of course, our children are number one in that category. Then finally, we need to make good moral choices just for our own soul's sake. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We make good moral choices for our own soul's sake. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Why do we make that our aim, Paul? Verse 10 answers, "For," or because, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." If we make the wrong moral choices, the judgment is not going to be a good day for us at all. Well, another thing we do for the Lord's sake is to oppose error. For the Lord's sake, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. For the Lord's sake, we're to sanctify him in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope, for the hope that is within us. We need to be like the faithful of every age. The faithful of every age have defended the truth for the Lord's sake. I have three examples there on the slide. The example of Noah. I think about Noah a lot. It's so hard to find someone who is willing to even study the Bible today. It's so hard to find someone who, in studying the Bible, is willing to obey what the Bible has to say. In a very small way, I can appreciate Noah. He preached for 120 years. I'll never have that long a career as a preacher. And what were the fruits of his results? Only 8 people were saved, himself and 7 family members. But he defended the truth. Think about the gainsaying that he must have put up with for those 120 years as people walked by and belittled him for building that stupid boat. But he stood for the truth. Think about Elijah as he engaged in that contest on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. Think of the courage that took to do that. One man against 450, those aren't very good odds. But he defended the truth. Think about Paul. As on so many occasions, he defended the truth. Philippians 1 and verse 17, he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. If ever there was a defender of the gospel, it was the Apostle Paul. Remember in Galatians 2 and verse 5, he did not yield submission even for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue. He defended the gospel so well that as his life drew to a close, he could write, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. I was set for the defense of the gospel and I defended it. There's a song that we sing that goes, remember, Christ has no hands but our hands. Remember that song? Well, we need to battle error for the Lord's sake. Because if we don't battle error, if we don't stand up for the truth, who will? Christ has no hands but our hands. He has no voice but our voice. If we don't stand up for the truth, no one will. But we need not only stand up for the truth for the Lord's sake, but also for our own sake. If we cave in and don't combat error, then we will be led away by error. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul warns us that we're to no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Contrary to belief, there are a multitude of false teachers and false teachings in this world, and they would love nothing more than to carry you and I away with their false teaching. So we need to battle error for our own sake. We need to battle error to protect those that are weak in the faith. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says, Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. That takes a backbone, doesn't it? That person is causing division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. Why is that the case? Verse 18 answers, For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth word and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. If you and I don't stand up for error, then those that are weak in the faith will be carried away by that error. We need to stand up against error for our own sake so that we can protect the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But think about that. The church is not some monolithic thing separate and apart from you and I. We are the church as members of the body of Christ. So we're the ones that are the pillar and the ground of truth. We have to stand up for the truth. The New Testament truth that there is one but one true church is a very, very unpopular teaching. It's unpopular with the world in general, And it's very, very unpopular with most people that claim to be Christians. You teach that, you're going to be labeled as a bad person, for sure. But if you and I don't battle error concerning the one true church, will there be any faithful congregations when you and I are dead and gone? You know, there's many of us in this assembly, none of us are guaranteed another day of life, but many of us that are older, and we're not going to be around a whole lot longer. Will the church here be around after we're gone? Not if we don't stand for the truth. What will become of our children and their children in future generations? In Isaiah 6 and verse 8, Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And what did God answer? He said, "Go and tell this people." For our own sake, for the sake of our children and their children, we must go and tell this people the truth. In Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul declared that he was guiltless of the blood of all men. Why? Because he preached the whole counsel of God. We've got to preach it all, whether it's positive or whether it's negative. Well, the final thing that we do for the Lord's sake, at least for our lesson this morning, is we are to love others for the Lord's sake. Let brotherly love continue, the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 13:1. We are to love one another because we are children of the Lord who first loved us. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you," something that's going to really separate you from the rest of the people, "that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So for the Lord's sake, we need to show those around us the kind of love the Lord showed for us. But we should also love others for our own sake. Not that we're trying to weasel things out of people by sucking them. We're to love not selfishly, but selflessly. In Romans 12 and verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." We don't love others from ulterior motives. We love others because we are imitating Christ when we do that. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Very familiar section of Scripture, but very important. Beginning in verse 1, "If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When we love others as Christ loved us, we are imitating him. We are imitating him and we allow his love to abide in us. In 1 John 3:17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" We'll reverse that around. When we help our brother in need, the love of God abides in us when we do that. Also, when we do those sorts of things, we lay up treasure in heaven. Remember one thing that the rich young ruler needed to do. He needed to go and give to the poor. And what did Jesus say that would do for him? He would be laying up treasure in heaven. When we do those things, our Heavenly Father is not going to forget that. Also, for our sake, in regards to love, we're to even love our enemies, because when we do that, turn to Matthew 5, when we do that, we become perfect, like the Father is perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God loves the unlovable, and so must we. Not that we condone their evil, not that we allow them to perpetrate evil on us, but we always have their best interest in mind, and that is sharing the gospel with them. Well, I hope that you can think of other things that we do for the Lord's sake that we also do for ours. In fact, every decision we make in life, we should do for the Lord's sake. He's always our first priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But everything we do for the Lord's sake is always done, also done for our own sake. It's always in our best interest to do these things. Remember, the commandments of God are not burdensome. What God asks of us is always in our best interest. So as we bring the lesson to a close, are you walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in all fruitful works and increasing in the knowledge of God? If you're not, you're not going to go to heaven. Judgment day is going to come. It doesn't seem like it. Everything, every day seems like the previous day in a way. They mount up, they keep coming. But sometime the last day will come. And then we're going to have to give an answer for how we've lived our lives. If we haven't lived them for the Lord's sake, fully pleasing him in all things, then we're going to be lost forever and ever. We're going to be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worst thing I think that can happen to any man or woman is to lose hope. And I guarantee you, if we are cast into hellfire, we're going to lose hope totally forever and ever. Don't let that happen to you. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you with all of us to do so. If you're a Christian and not living as you should and would like the prayers of the church here, indeed, come forward as we stand and sing.
Encamped out on the hills of life, ye Christian soldiers.